All right, so open now to Luke chapter 15 as we conclude another chapter in the book of Luke. Lord willing, unless I get a little bit more bogged down with some things here this morning, but we want to continue on with this wonderful subject of the prodigal son. And now we're going to look at the not only the prodigal son today, but we're going to look at the hardened son. The hardened son. And really, as I shared with you last time, the hardened son is really the focal point as far as Jesus is concerned with the audience that he has. And as I mentioned last time, the son that had wasted his living was the one that turned. But the one who lived obediently to his dad from his youth turned out to be not so good. And I felt then the necessity to divide this into two passages of Scripture because of the immensity of thought that is in both, and really it could be expounded into many more messages when you think about it. But Jesus, being God, he knows exactly what is happening within Judaism, and he's intent on exposing to them their hypocrisy and their false religion. And he does so in many different ways, exposing them through the parables, but also in his teaching. He always went into the synagogue. And there's where he went first on the Sabbath day. And there it was that he told the parables, and he spoke the teaching that he taught. And as one of the Jews who tried to trap him at one time said, "There is no one that teaches like this man. No one." And there were other times that he went very, very strong against the Pharisees. He went up and up one side of them, down the other, and really let them have it, as John the Baptist also did. And as Jesus nears his death, his exposing of their falsity and their religious superstition is becoming more and more frequent as he reaches or gets nearer Jerusalem. And so things are becoming intense. Things are becoming hostile. And as he told the parable of the prodigal son, the first part of it, the Jews were really in total disbelief. You might say that Jesus was using a technique called shock and awe. He was laying it right out, and they were totally shocked. They were totally shocked that this prodigal, living the way he lived, could ever be forgiven. He didn't deserve any of what the Father was giving to him. And because he was embraced by the Father and restored, and everything was restored back to him, that was not the ending that they had expected in that story. But as we move further into the story, there is another part of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story, and that is even going to be more shock and awe when they listen to that part. So this is what Jesus is going to do, and he doesn't leave any sin unchecked. Every sin that you and I could actually commit is right here. It's in the Bible. And the Bible is very faithful in dealing with sin. So be open this morning. As we go to prayer, ask the Lord, "Lord, where is my sin this morning?" Search your hearts and let the Word of God, let the Word of God speak to you, not me, as we go to prayer. Father, thank you for this time. We need to be sobered in these days. We live in very, very troubling times. And yet, you're dealing with us, as God's people. We need to be dealt with today. Lord, help us to be dealt with so that the outcome will be our desire for holiness will increase, our desire for truth, and our desire for obedience will all increase, and that we will be reproved where needed and edified where needed, lifted up where needed. Lord, just you do the work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we kind of left some things undone with the prodigal, which I want to throw in as we do this, because I want to tie it in. I want to wrap it in together, so to speak. So we want to look firstly at the reward and the celebration that is given. And there's four essential things that we're going to look at firstly at this first part. We're going to look at the reward, or the review, rather, of repentance. And then the response of repentance. And then the relief of repentance. And then the demonstration of forgiveness. I want to see those things first before we look at this other son. And as we continue with this, let's look at the rehearsal that the son has given when he came to himself. He said, verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So as we look at this within the framework, we see the backdrop of all that was happening. The son had seen his error. The son had seen his pitfalls and all that had happened and what was happening here in his life. And so he had planned out what he was going to say. And he was willing to do whatever was required. And here we see some of the essential things then that God shows us in the doctrine of repentance. And I touched on this last time, but it's very important that we understand repentance, because repentance is something that is not made clear in many cases today. And so we need to understand it. We need to understand that repentance is a willingness to do whatever it takes to make things right. It's a willingness to do whatever it takes to make things right. True repentance is evident in the fact that it has a total disregard for one's own rights and is truly ashamed of what they have done. Pride is gone. Pride is gone, and it's replaced by humility. It is fully prepared to pay the consequences and bear up under them. That's what we see in repentance. And if you look carefully through the scripture, you'll see that the scripture affirms that to be so. We see it with David many times in 2 Samuel chapter 24:10. After he had sinned in numbering the people, we note his words. "But David's heart struck him after he'd numbered the people." You see, that's repentance. See, there's something that happens here first. How did that happen? Through Gad the prophet at that particular time. It's the word working in and then faith working it out, you see. And so the word of God is working in, and David's heart struck him after he'd numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." And and David said in Psalm 51, he said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. They recognize that they have offended a holy God. And so he says here in 2 Samuel, but O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Very foolishly. And after that, of course, the prophet Gad came and told him the consequences of his sin. And he replied to Gad, saying, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. So he was willing to have God work in him. And then we see, as we look at the repentance again, we see the response to repentance. Notice in verse 22, he says, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. The response to repentance. It is becoming clear here that the response was not to overbear upon the repentant one. The father was so glad that his son had a change of heart that the response was grace. Grace and love. I want us to just again, we read this in our scripture reading this morning, but I want to just take note of the apostle here, this specific instance here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. He said here, for such a one, verse 6, this punishment by the majority is enough. When we see someone that's repentant, and this prodigal, his punishment had already been dealt. And Paul said, this punishment by the majority is enough. This church discipline that they had executed was enough. And he'd come back. And the apostle Paul said, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. Because the apostle knew that some would say, well, you're coming back. Well, there's certain terms by which you need to come back. And they had it all orchestrated, of course. Paul is saying no. He wants a forgiving spirit. And he knows that if they don't have a forgiving spirit, that this will be a foothold for Satan to get in. Notice, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Because Satan, there is no forgiveness with Satan. Now, can I give you the picture of Satan? That's the picture of Satan. Don't you dare. You don't you dare. You cannot be forgiven. You must remember your sin and continue to remember your sin because I'm not going to let you forget about it. And if we allow Satan to work, then he can cause all kinds of problems. So then we see the relief of repentance. The relief of repentance in verse 22 through 24, because of the father, he says, bring quickly the best robe. Before the prodigal could even utter his words, the father stopped him in midstream because he said, there is going to be no more punishment. He's been punished enough. His main goal then was to receive. His main goal was to restore. His main goal was to embrace. And this shows there is no works involved when it comes to repentance. You see, the son had said, hey, listen, My father has all kinds of servants. I'm going to just go to him and say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I have sinned. I've wronged. I will do anything. In fact, I will take on the role of a servant. But then when we see that the father had embraced him, which pictures the Lord Jesus and his full forgiveness of sin, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Stops right there. Because the father is saying, no, you're not going to be one of my servants. I'm restoring you to where you were. And that's true forgiveness. And when we come to God in our sin, and we confess our sin, and we repent of our sin, God truly forgives us, he restores us, and gives us a standing with him. And so we see the remarkable demonstration of forgiveness. We see the relief of repentance, but we see the demonstration of forgiveness. Forgiveness then is demonstrated by the Father. And you know what's really remarkable is it shows the gospel in each of these incidences here. And it shows it in four different ways. Number one, new clothing. New clothing. Father said, verse 22, bring quickly the best robe. The best robe. And put it on him. And there's some striking elements to you and me if we've come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, because you've been clothed with a robe of righteousness. The best robe. What better robe could you have than that? That's so striking to me. Because here he comes in his old, smelly, ripped up rags of clothes, has been in the pig's mire, and God, he comes and Jesus tells here, he gives the best robe, the robe of honor that the Father wore to show honor and acceptance. And this robe that he gave him was the robe that the Father reserved for the most significant of celebrations. So we've been clothed. We see it presently in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. The New International Version translates it, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So they take that and they draw out that metaphor. But we also see it in our future. If we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. Jesus said to John, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Then one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So, when we repent of our sin, we come to God, confess our sin, we repent of our sin, he says here that we are clothed in righteousness. We see not only new clothing, but we see a new entitlement. Notice in verse 22, and he put a ring on his hand. A ring on his hand. The ring was the ring in which the father did all the transactions of the household. It has a signet on it, which bore the seal of the father's household, so that the symbol could be stamped on seals and transactions. What did it signify? It signified the father's bestowment of privileges and rights and authority given to the son. The implication for us is that we are Christ's sons and have been given an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. You've been given all in Christ. And if you doubt that, I beg you to read Ephesians chapter 1. You've been given everything in Christ. We have all things, including adoption. And as we've been adopted, we have full rights and we have full privileges. So these things that Jesus is giving, yes, the Pharisees couldn't see the church truth, but now we, looking back, see the church truth that they did not see. Not only this, we see that he was given new shoes. Slaves didn't wear shoes. They didn't wear shoes in that time period. And this gave further indication that the son was fully restored. Fully restored. So let's think about this just for a little bit. And think back. You're the Pharisees. You're listening to the story. And they're, what are they thinking? They are shocked. They are shocked beyond belief. They knew that the robe should, by all rights, go to the older brother. They knew that the ring should go to him because he would have worn the father's robe. The father's robe would be given to him at the wedding, at his wedding, and he would have received the ring as the symbol that he had all rights and privileges as the firstborn. This lavish treatment, then, going to the prodigal, was totally, totally out of line with what they had thought. And incomprehensible to a legalistic mind. Because legalism fails to comprehend grace. It fails to comprehend grace. And it hates grace. The hatred of grace is going through and being seen by these Pharisees. And then finally, we see the reward by a feast, the demonstration of forgiveness by a feast. And it was marked by two things. First, a fattened calf. And this shows the magnitude of the celebration, that it was a feast of huge proportion. A fatted calf was the choicest of animals and was raised specifically for special occasions, chiefly weddings or a bar mitzvah, something to that effect. The calf was usually fairly large, but under 1 year of age, and it could feed over 200 people. This was much bigger celebration than the shepherd had called his few friends together, or the widow who had called her few friends together. This was big. And it shows that Jesus was emphasizing heaven's excitement, heaven's exuberant over one repentant sinner. So we see it by the fattened calf, and then we see it by the declaration of the Father. This, my son, was dead and is alive again, and he is lost. He was lost and now found. So the Father gives a toast of joy. A toast of joy. Notice, he declares that his son was dead. His son was dead. The Jews regard anyone that has left the faith as being dead. The Orthodox Jews. They believe, they say, my son is dead. And they still believe that to this day. In fact, some of them will even hold a funeral if their son converts to Christianity or some other religion. They'll hold a funeral. That's how serious they see it. So the father sees his son as having rebelled and left as dead, but now he sees him as being raised back up. And when we come to Christ and when we're born again, we're regenerated, we're renewed, we're raised up unto newness of life, the Bible says. Because Paul says, you who were dead in sins, has he quickened? Has he made alive? Again, a great spiritual analogy for you and I as we look at this. This picture of divine grace, it is a dispensing of favor, which was completely unmerited, completely undeserved. And when you came to Christ, can you say, yes, I deserved it? No. None of us deserved it. But we're all the recipients of it, the grace of God. That is, if you have repented of your sin. If you've confessed your sin and you've repented of your sin, then you can enjoy the receiving of grace in your heart and life. But we see this particular son who did not buy into this at all. He was very resentful. So I want to look secondly then. We looked at the reward and the celebration, but now we're going to look at the resentment that is expressed here. We're going to see two particular things, four things rather. We're going to see the conditions that precipitated the resentment in verses 25 through 28. And then we're going to see the expression of his attitude. And then we're going to see the entreaty from the father, and then the response from the son. Well, what were the conditions that precipitated the resentment? Well, the older son was out in a field, it says. And as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and he heard dancing. We know that he was working. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing, perhaps working very hard. And since his younger brother had ruined everything, disappointed his father and grieved him, he wanted to make sure that his father would be well pleased. To this, the Pharisees were now starting to get comfortable. Ah, he's working. He's working. Working, in their minds, is a means of self-justification. And so his younger brother had ruined it, and so the older son, he is now doing what he's supposed to be doing, and he's doing it through his own works. Esau did the same thing, if you remember, since he saw that he grieved his parents by marrying the Canaanite women. He says, oh, okay. Well, I know how I can work my way back into mom and dad's favor. I'll go marry an Ishmaelite woman, one of Abraham's own sons. Then they'll be happy with me. Because men like to work to gain acceptance with God, because that's within their nature to do so. So here he is. He's working in the field. And he calls his servants and he asks, what did this thing, what do these things mean? And it shows us that the estate was probably so large that he was not aware of what was going on. And second, the father did not even consult with the older son. This would indicate something else. The older son and the father were not really close. They were not close. They had no relationship together. I was reading in one study where it said that the father had taken all of his son's inheritance to prepare this feast, the other son. I'm not sure about that, but could have been. Could have been. But in any event, the father did not consult the son, so there was something going on there. And after they had explained it to him, we see then the expression of his attitude. Notice it is manifested by his refusal to participate. And he called one of the servants, asked, verse 26, what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now that shows us that that fatted calf was on reserve. A special calf. Because he received him back safe and sound. But verse 28 says something that the Pharisees would say, yeah, yeah. He was angry. And legitimately so, they thought in their own hearts. He was angry. So the expression of his attitude is by refusal to go in. But the attitude shows us something of the heart. It shows us something of the heart. He probably even had a hard time believing what had happened. And in this, he refused to have anything to do with it, and it is apparent that this attitude was a suppressed one. It seemed likely that he had managed to conceal his true feelings of resentment toward his father and toward his younger brother. And all along, what his attitude shows us is that he had been wicked like his younger brother, but inwardly rather than outwardly. And this is what culminated in really the crossing of his arms, so to speak. He refused to go in. Rather than rejoice that his brother had come, his resentment was coming out. He said, I can't believe that my father would do something like this. And so we see his father entreating him. His father came out and entreated him. And you can just picture this. Here's this huge feast. Hundreds of people at the feast. But the father now leaving the feast. And can you imagine? All eyes were on the father. Why is he leaving? Why is he going out? And why is he talking with his son? And why won't his son come in? All this is kind of happening right here. And you can just see the whole scene going on here. And so the father is expressing his entreaty. The idea here is that he's trying to encourage him, trying to get him to come in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered, verse 29, his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command. And so we see the response from the son. The response from the son is nothing but ingratitude. The son has no clue about the meaning of grace, much less forgiveness. And it shows that he had no love for his father. But as the Pharisees are hearing this, they're lining up and they're saying, yeah, yeah, look, he's been faithful. He's kept all the commandments. He's done things right, even though he did them externally. And so they would have applauded his actions because they were of the same mind. They would have considered the father's actions as shameful. And in the same way, they considered Christ associating with tax collectors and sinners shameful. Shameful. Wicked. The older son pictured them perfectly as a hypocritical legalist. And he was doing what was expected of him on the outside, on the outward part, but inwardly he was filled with sin, with secret sin, such as jealousy, bitterness, anger, lust. All those things were happening inside of him. That's the mindset of the legalist. And so his response becomes now verbal. Number one, I am much better. I am much better. The first thing he does is he lists all of his good works. He lists all of his good works. Notice what he says. I have served you, verse 29, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. It is shown here by comparing himself with others, and this is what the legalist does. He looks at himself and he says, hey, at least I'm not as bad as, or at least I'm better than, and you won't find me doing. And so he's remembering all that he's done. Sometimes you look at it in a family situation, a parent will berate a child who is being stubborn, and the parent will say, look at all I have done for you, and this is how you express your thanks to me? You see, our motives are often revealed when we keep track of all that we do. When we keep track. And the son was keeping track. He was taking careful note, saying, this is what I do. And you know something? That's exactly why God doesn't accept your works. Because you're keeping track. You're keeping track. And he knows that the unregenerate do not have the right motives. The unsaved heart is hard. This son was hard. The unsaved heart is deceitful. He was deceiving his own self. Jesus points this out in Matthew chapter 7 when he casts out of his presence those false disciples who said unto him, Lord, Lord, we have done many wonderful works. We've cast out demons in your name. He said, depart from me, I never knew you. Because they were keeping track, you see. And this will be the case for many at the judgment because they don't know grace. Grace says, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done nothing, you say. He says, I was never given anything. Again, he was looking at it from an ungrateful spirit. Ingratitude. He says, all these years I have been serving you. You know, the Greek word for serving here is douleo, which means to serve as a slave. He regarded his service as slavery. He didn't regard it as something he did out of love. There was no love or respect for his father. And in reality, you know what he was doing? He was just waiting for dad to die so he could take over. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Interesting, to celebrate with his friends, not to celebrate with his family, indicating like the Pharisees who got together with their friends. And then he said, this son of yours, this son of yours. And here he's trying to paint the worst possible picture in order to convince his father that he was justified, that his father should be ashamed. I've done this, and this is why you reward me. This is how you, what you treat the son. In other words, I am ungrateful. I am ungrateful. He had all of these blessings. He had a future estate. But when he saw that his brother was forgiven and restored and given a party, it caused resentment. And the enemies of grace hate it when someone else is given a blessing and they are not. They say, hey, why don't I get some of that? How come I never got to have what this person has? That's why Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. And we find that the older brother was filled with envy and covetousness. So the real truth then is revealed about his son. That he was more lost than his younger brother was. Because he spent all of his time convincing himself and others that he was good, convincing himself that he was better, convincing himself that he was deserving. That's the legalist. Then we see, thirdly, the reconciliation affirmed. First of all, affirmed of the father's love for the older son. And this is really amazing here. And we see it in this next verse here. He said, verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Quite amazing, because up until this point, the word huios for son is used. But now, here in verse 31, he shifts. And he says, technon, which is the word for affection, affectionate child. It's the affectionate meaning for a word for child. He says, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. And here we see the father's love for the Jew. We see the father's, that God, it was the Jew first, and also the Greek. In Romans chapter 3, we are reminded of this by the Apostle Paul, that the Jews had all the advantage. What then? Verse 1, has the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had everything. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the apostle said this, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And here we see this in the parable. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, to the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Verse 30 of Romans 9 teaches also, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to it? That it is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. Based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, which was Christ, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul shows that the Jews were always given preferential treatment. And it shows the grace of God all the more because they rejected his grace and he went to the Gentiles. So we see the affirmation of the father's love for the older son. But we see the affirmation of acceptance of the sinner. Notice, the recovery of the sinner is well worth celebrating. He said, son, you've always been with me. But verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. You see, when you're saved, when you confess, when you repent, there's celebration. This event is not to be kept quiet. This is huge. So we can see that this is the most glorious thing in the heart of God. The reclamation of Adam's race from the fall. George Whitefield said of this, of that act of God, if there is joy in heaven over one sinner only that repents, how will the heavenly arches echo and rebound with praise when all the redeemed of the Lord shall appear together and the Son of God shall say, of all these thou hast given me, have I lost nothing. That'll be great, won't it? So now, in verse 32, end of story. Well, that's kind of strange. we're kind of left hanging, aren't we? What happened, you ask, to the older son? Bible doesn't say. It's quiet. And you know, when Jesus told these parables, they were quiet. They were silent. They didn't say anything. And we ask ourselves, well, what happened? And you would think the Pharisees also, they probably said, well, what happened to this older son? How did he respond? The Pharisee probably wanted to know that question because they knew at this point that the elder son represented them. Well, we could look at it positively. We could say that the elder son was pricked by the kindness and love of the father, and that he saw his pride. He saw his self-righteousness, and he cried out, Father, forgive me. I have sinned. Take me inside with you, and let me celebrate with my brother. And that they would embrace and kiss and rejoice. But we can't get around the fact that Jesus told the parable, including the abrupt ending, for the Pharisees, because the story was really about them. The abrupt ending was really for them. And these hypocrites never asked him about it, that we know. But had they asked, how did the story end? What is the real ending? Well, the Lord Jesus might have said, it's up to you. You complete the story. You complete the story. But we know in the real life, they end up in their outrage taking the Lord Jesus, who typified the father of the story, and they take him. They brutally attack him. They mock him. And then they crucify him. That's the story. But you know something? This is the good part of the story. When they did their worst, God accomplished his best. Let's just look at Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22 of Acts 2. I'll read down through verse 27. Men of Israel, hear these words as Peter preached. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. By the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Brothers, verse 29, I say to you with confidence about the patriarchs, David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, and that Jesus Christ, he says, is risen. We see the same in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a beautiful outcome. So, there's an invitation for you, if you're a legalist. The invitation is, whosoever will may come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. So further then, in our application, it would be wise then to search our hearts this afternoon. Number one, have you truly repented of sin? Have you truly repented of sin? Or did you just make a conscious decision to come to Christ? Are you truly following him in every way as a disciple? That's something you should think about. What is your conversion based on? Is it based on your works, subtly as they might be? Number two, be wary when you find within yourself a spirit of unforgiveness and resentment. Because when you do, when you find unforgiveness and resentment, you know what you're really doing? You're painting a target on your back for Satan and his forces to come and attack you and all around you. You will be easily deceived and be susceptible to believe many more lies. And the Pharisees were easily deceived. The lesson there is we need to forgive those who repent. Number three, how do you view others when good things are bestowed upon them? Do you think in your heart, that should be me? That should be me. I should be having what they have. I should be treated the way they are treated. And if so, that's a manifestation that you're living an outward life. That your focus is not on Christ. Your focus is on you. So put off the self-love and put on Christ. And then finally, are you pouting and expressing an arms folded attitude? Things aren't going your way. Are we just serving God for what we can get? What are our motives? Is there really some bitterness going on in your own heart? And you're just trying to live the Christian life outwardly. Are you indeed the hardened son? Well, if you're the hardened son, there is somebody that can make the heart soft. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he made that promise to Israel, didn't he? He says, I will put my spirit in them, and I will turn the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Has he done that for you? Has he taken that hard heart, and has he made it a soft heart? That comes by grace, salvation by grace. And that's what happened to the prodigal. God softened his heart. And that old prodigal, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here no longer. I will arise and go to my father. So I want you to say that in your heart this morning. If you're not a saved person, say, you know what? I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to confess my sin and believe on his son and trust him to be my savior. If you're unsaved here today, I invite you to do that today. The change from the hardened heart to the soft heart. Only God can do that. So put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and how he addressed the central issues of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you are so loving to take us in our dirt, to take us when we had nothing to offer, and to save us by grace. Lord, we are so thankful for that. And oh God, will you please work in each heart that's heard the word today? And maybe there is an unsaved soul that has been trusting in their works today, has been trusting in their works and trusting in their position, their status, whatever it might be. that you'll work in their hearts. Thank you for this time together. May we worship you and glorify you, and keep us from having a legalistic mindset in our own thinking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.